Our text this afternoon is found in that first portion that we read together from 1 Kings chapter 2, where we will continue this afternoon in our exposition of this book. We considered over the course of three sermons, chapter 1, and now we come to the beginning of chapter 2. We'll be considering together verses 1 to 11. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 11. It begins, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying," and then what follows. There are very good reasons that history records the famous last words of men. Deathbed speeches are unique among the sons of men. They have their own peculiar characteristics. You have a person standing on the cusp, and they're casting their eye over the whole history of their life. And then they're looking, as it were, over the edge into eternity itself. And that moment, or moments, sitting there on the cusp, has a way of clearing one's head, has a way of bringing into focus what is truly important. What is weighty? What is significant? What is it that lasts? What counts? And so it's no surprise to us that when words fall from the lips of the godly on their deathbeds, they have often been like honey, sweet to those who hear them and who have recorded them. There are many that we have recorded for us in the scriptures as well as in history. One of my very favorites is John Brown of Haddington, whom some of you will be familiar with, a great and godly minister. He left a testimony to his children on his deathbed and to his grandchildren following him that is absolutely soul-stirring, and I commend it to you if you haven't read it. He speaks to them about their souls and the gospel and the main things, if you will, and he goes on to charge them in the presence of God to maintain the doctrine, worship, government, and principles that they have received in their Reformed heritage and so on. It's a very stirring and, I think, edifying read. There are many people never given the opportunity to even think, much less deliver, a deathbed speech. Right? Many are snatched unexpectedly out of this world. No moments to gather their thoughts or to speak any words at all. But there are some who can mark the minutes, who can see the veil approaching, and who are able to mark those minutes and to compose themselves to give a few words from that unique place to those whom they love. And so as we begin the sermon this afternoon, considering together David's dying words, the godly counsel, dying counsel that he left to his own son, Solomon, I want you to stop for just a moment and think. If you were on your deathbed, as you will be, no doubt, soon enough, I want you to think to yourself, what is it that I would say? What would you say to your friends? What would you say to your family on such an occasion, sitting on the cusp? Think about that for just a minute. What would be most significant to you? Well, here is godly David, who, just like Joseph and Moses and Joshua, whose dying speeches we can read of in the Bible, so David also gives counsel. He gives counsel to his son. And we have here really distilled wisdom. Distilled wisdom on how not to waste one's life. David gives us, in very short space, what it looks like to not waste one's life. And there are basically two arenas, two areas, if you will, that he addresses in this dying counsel to Solomon. The first has to do with Solomon's soul, his own soul, his own spiritual standing before Jehovah. And the second has to do with God's kingdom, the care that he is to give to the establishment and security of the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I'm here to say this afternoon, it is the same message that we desperately need. It is perfectly applicable to ourselves. The two great things that fall to us. One, our own souls before the Lord. And then secondly, our service in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. These are the two great priorities that God's given to us. So we're going to look at them. 2 points then, both of these things. First of all, counsel concerning counsel about being a godly man, and then counsel about serving God's kingdom. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, counsel on being a godly man. We just read verse 1. It goes on, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. The Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. David is dying. The passage says that it drew near. Death was drawing near. And then we see in verses 10 and 11 of our text that it not only draws near, but arrives. And he leaves, falls asleep, as it were, in death, and goes on to his heavenly inheritance. But squeezed in the middle, between death drawing near in the opening 2 verses, and death arriving in the last 2 verses of our text, squeezed in the middle, we have this counsel. And in it, we have the end of an era. With David's death comes the end of an era. He had served God in his generation. And he is in dead earnest about ensuring the same for his son. In other words, he is interested in the future. Not happy days while he's alive, but God being glorified when he is gone. He's interested and eyeing the future. And so he begins with the personal. He begins by addressing his son and saying, I'm going to speak to you and give you counsel about keeping your own soul in love and obedience and following the Lord with all your heart and with all of your soul. He begins with himself. This is exactly where he ought to begin. It is exactly where we ought to begin, with first and foremost keeping our own souls. Remember when Paul's writing to Timothy, which is his spiritual son in the faith, he says in his first epistle and chapter 4, some of you will remember, the last verse of that chapter, which is verse 16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He's saying you have to begin, Timothy, with yourself, and then think, which much of the epistle addresses, your ministry and labor in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 2, David says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Very interesting. Show thyself a man. This is language that we continue to use. We'll say, be a man. Many of us say that to our sons in our homes. You need to be a man. You need to man up. You need to act like a man and conduct yourself like a man. But when a Christian says those words, when David says, show thyself a man, when the Christian speaks in similar language, it is entirely different than when the world mouths those words. When the world's saying, be a man, totally different content than when the Christian says, be a man. When the world says, be a man, what does it mean? Well, it's speaking about physical strength. How many push-ups can you do? How much can you deadlift? How many pull-ups can you do? Right? There's physical strength. And there's, you know, the idea, can you win a fight? Can you hold your own? You know, can you physically conquer another person? They'll appeal to things like sexual prowess. They'll appeal to things like being successful in your career and being able to climb over others and to obtain wealth and riches and so on. Well, there's a place for some of these things, aren't there? There's a place for physical strength, taking care of our bodies in order to use it to care for the weak. There's a place for lawfully defending ourselves and fighting. There's a unique place for sexuality within the confines of a godly, loving marriage between a godly man and godly woman. There's a place for using our gifts in the workplace and so on. But that's not what we mean, and that's certainly not what David meant. David and what the Lord means is manliness equals godliness. To show thyself a man is speaking to godliness. In other words, the Christian desires to be like the Son of Man, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Manliness is godliness. And that means that when manliness within the Christian life begins to find its expression, it'll look different. Self-denial. Well, this is something tremendously difficult for anyone. The worldlings would dismiss it, but the godly will embrace it. Self-denial. It will involve things like courage, especially things like the courage to stand alone in the Lord's name and in the Lord's honor. It'll include things like humility and gentleness and forbearance and so on. But here, David goes on, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to especially tie it to the Word of God. Manliness is godliness, and godliness finds its content in the Word of God. He goes on in verse 3 to say, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways. And then he uses seven different terms, seven different words to describe the Bible, to describe the content of Scripture and of God's law. And what's the point with the multiplication of these words? The point is, every word that comes out of the mouth of God is essential. Everything that God says is desperately needed for us. Many of you will know the phrase sola scriptura, right? The Scriptures alone. Very familiar, but do you know that there's a twin? There are actually two phrases that go together. The one that goes with it is tota scriptura, all of Scripture. It's only Scripture and all of Scripture. And this is what's being pressed, the whole book, all of the various types of law, all of the content of Scripture. Solomon, you're not left to your arbitrary rules. You can't, as king, conduct yourself in your own arbitrary manner. You are bound as a man and bound as a king to God's law and all of the practical demands that that brings to bear. God's word addresses how we speak, and it addresses how we live, and it addresses how we think, and it addresses how we love, and it addresses how we hate, and so on and so forth. So you think of the clash between the world and the Lord following his word. Let me give you an example, children. Children often in the world have their catchphrases. One of them is this: finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Right? I was taught that as a child. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. In other words, if you stumble across something when you're on the street or in another, and you discover something someone's lost, well, that's their loss and our gain. What does God's word say? God's word says that's wickedness. Right? Deuteronomy 22 in God's law makes very clear that if your neighbor loses something, that and you know who it belongs to, you're required to return it to them. If you don't know who it belongs to, then you're required to maintain it, to protect it, until you can find out who it belongs to, and then return it to them. And so if you were to be the Christian's walking down the street and discovers a $100 bill sitting on the ground, the Christian doesn't say, great, this is a great day, $100 bill, boom, into my pocket. The Christian would go into the store in front of, you know, that's sidewalk is standing in front of and say, here, someone dropped a $100 bill. If they come back for it, here it is. Or if you're in another set of circumstances, would maintain it and try to find whose it is. The point is that we are bound to the Word of God, and that this counsel is that we are to stick thoroughly to God's Word. He goes on to speak about this counsel of being a godly man, and he brings exhortation regarding the promises in verses 3 and 4. He's saying, you be faithful to the Word of God and look to God for His blessings. Don't go your own way. Stick to the ways of the Lord and remember the promises that He's given. Disobeying is disaster. And David knew it, because David had disobeyed in breaking God's law with regards to Bathsheba. And what did it do for him? Those brief moments of pleasure brought the death of his son. It shattered his family to pieces. It brought civil war to his kingdom. And it brought a curse of having the sword not to part out of his house. Disobedience brings disaster. In Psalm 1, you have the opposite. I referred to this morning, but the blessing that the Lord brings from those who are out of love and gratitude in a saving relationship with Christ, seeking to please and glorify the Lord. As I've said before, the way of the transgressor is hard, and the opposite is equally true. Now, that does not mean that if we obey, then all goes well and we receive blessing. No, it's not saying that you will be devoid of any suffering. Suffering is, in fact, another arena in which we are called to walk with the Lord in light of His Word. And there are things, it is only in suffering that we are able to walk with the Lord in some portions of His Word. He's provided portions of His Word for that very occasion. Here David says there will be added blessing, not just personal blessing to Solomon, but perpetual blessing in terms of the kingly dynasty. He's referring here back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promises that God had given to the kingdom of David. And David is saying, listen, Solomon, listen, please. It is not political alliances that will establish your kingdom. Solomon, it is not forging the right trade agreements with the neighboring countries that will give security to your kingdom. It is not skill in military maneuver, and so on and so forth. He's saying what is needed for your kingdom is obedience to God's law. What is needed is submission to the Word of God. And my friends, it is no different today than it ever has been. Worldly wisdom gets you nowhere. Obedience and submission to the rule of God is what God has prescribed for us. Well, a handful of points of various types of application before we turn to the second point. The first is bringing this back to the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater Son and Lord. What a contrast. What do we know about Solomon? Solomon had a reign of peace, and there was much blessing. He started off very soundly in wisdom and in the fear of God. But there is a lot about Solomon that brings a tragic track record. Disobedience to the Lord. And so it brings us again to the words of Jesus when he's describing the greatness of Solomon and says, behold, there is a greater than Solomon that is here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful Son of David that Solomon and no other could ever be to the same degree. The Lord Jesus did obey all of the commandments of God and walked in perfect obedience to the Lord. And as such, in fulfilling the commission of his father, fulfilled the promise of an eternal dynasty. He sits upon David's throne, and it is a kingdom that shall never, ever, ever end. The promise is fulfilled ultimately in him. And this has a great deal to do with our own souls, doesn't it? Because Christ, in that obedience, both in his death and in his act of obedience to God's law, in the giving of his life, did so for the salvation and justification of his people, in order that we might have standing and access to God through his saving and redeeming work. The way that we have entrance into the presence of God is only through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks to our sanctification, which is the main thrust of this particular passage. Solomon is being told, as a gospel recipient, as a believer, to run in the way of God's law. Christian, you can please the Lord and you can displease him. If you say to yourself, I'm justified in Christ Jesus, therefore I cannot displease God, you have not been instructed well in biblical theology. It is true, your legal standing is completely uninterrupted. Your justification by in Christ by faith, the righteousness of Christ received by faith, is perfectly fixed. And nothing can diminish or add to it in terms of your legal standing. But in terms of your fellowship with the Lord and your walk with him in the pursuits of sanctification, you can glorify him and you can dishonor him. You can please him and you can dishonor him. And the Lord commands us to run in the way of his law in love and obedience to him. Remember the words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Think, two people. One is building their house on sand. The storm comes and it collapses and is swept away. The other is building their house upon the rock. The storms come. It's sustained through all of the tempest and remains. Jesus says the difference is whether you do the word of God. The man who hears and does the word of God is the one whose house is built upon the rock. So if you desire to be a godly wife or a godly husband or a godly father or mother or a godly sibling or a godly child or a godly employer or employee or a godly church member, my friends, it starts with being a godly person. Before you can be a godly anything else in the roles God has given to you, it starts here. Before David addresses him and his role as king, he says you need to be a Christian. You need to keep your soul. You need to be walking low and with holiness before the Lord. That's where things start. It's not with a list of how to, give me the marriage manual, everything's going to be great. You can't skip the necessity of biblical godliness in your own personal walk between you and the Lord. That's where David begins. We also note here the interest in the future. We, my friends, make sacrifices right now for benefits that we will never see, because our love for the kingdom is bigger than our love for ourselves. We make personal sacrifices that future generations will reap. And we do so joyfully. We do so joyfully. We are interested in the good of God's glory beyond our own limited, very limited lifespan. And so we see at the end of this first point the solemn warning against wasting your life. I have pressed this home from many angles, many times, with different categories of people in this congregation, chiefly the young people. Don't waste your life chasing the wind with the world. You can be mindless and as foolish and stupid as possible in ignoring the demands of God's word and chasing the wind along with the world. We're being reminded here we need counsel with regards to being godly people. So he begins with the self, with ourselves, with Solomon's soul, and then he goes secondly to God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, the establishment and security of Christ's kingdom, which we'll hear more about next week. But this is priority number two. After our own souls, we're to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. So this is our second priority, investing ourselves in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What lasts? What is it that ultimately lasts and glorifies God? Well, this is the second thing. So our second point is counsel on establishing a godly kingdom, verses 5 to 11. Counsel on establishing a godly kingdom. You turn to verse 5, and some of you no doubt feel whiplash. Because here is David speaking all of this very pious language about keeping his soul, walking with the Lord, and then all of a sudden he begins, it seems, to be spewing, you know, vindictive, contradictory, ungodly vendettas. And so people pause and think, well, this is cold-blooded. And people feel uncomfortable with what he goes on to say. Are these death sentences right? And sadly, there are many commentators who say no. Many commentators who say, well, David is falling prey to the flesh. David is an imperfect hero. David is doing wrong, you know, in these vendettas and personal grievances and death sentences and so on. I'm sad to say there are Reformed commentators who draw this conclusion, including a minister in our own city. Not a commentator, but writing a book. And I could not more vehemently disagree with it. This is clearly not David falling prey to vindictive, self-centered, ungodly vendettas. It seems patently obvious to me for a few reasons. First of all, you have the context of verses 1 to 4. He doesn't take a breath. All that he's talking about in verses 1 to 4 about stick to the law, follow God's word, keep all of his commandments, keep your soul, keep your heart, and so on. It seems inconceivable to me that he would go, as it were, in the next breath to what would be flagrantly contradicting that. Number two, remember the context. This man is sitting on the cusp of death. He's at his deathbed. He's looking into the face of eternity and judgment to come. And he's a God-fearing believer. I think that too contradicts it. What's happening here is that this has to do with God's kingdom. There is unfinished business. Remember, he's a king, which means that he is given the sword to use the sword in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 13 makes clear. He is to secure the kingdom for God's glory and justice for God's people. What follows in this council, rather than being this mucky, dirty, polluted, personal, you know, pursuit, it is quite the contrary. It's David saying, I'm about to die, and I'm in dead earnest about establishing, securing the kingdom of God here. And that means there's business that has to be taken care of. You know, these men which are highlighted, Abner and Shimei, an attack on God's king is an attack on God's kingdom, is an attack on God himself. Remember David's perspective with Saul? He could have smote him. He could have cut off his head. He could have killed him. He said, I'm not going to touch him. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. Well, what applied with David and Saul applies here with what these enemies that he's highlighting. This is not personal. This is about the kingdom's establishment. And there are three people highlighted, two enemies and one friend. First of all, Joab, the infamous. We all know Joab. Joab's problem is that he advanced his own personal agenda. You know, here's what God's doing, and there were some times that what God was doing served what Joab wanted to do. And then there were other times this is what God was doing, and Joab had a totally different plan. He was advancing his own personal agenda. When it worked with God, great. When it didn't, that was fine as well. And he murdered a couple of men in cold blood as a result, Abner. In peacetime, this isn't war, in peacetime, he singled out Abner as a rival who's coming up the military chain of command. And what does he do? He murders him in cold blood. This passage makes clear a better man, a more godly man than himself. Well, Joab's stupidity cost David a civil war with Saul's house because of that. Killing Abner brought about civil war with Saul's house. Then we have Amasa. Again, peacetime, no war. He sees Amasa, hails him, greets him, grabs him by the beard as if he's going to kiss him, and then shoves a sword up through his belly and kills him in cold blood. No, David recognizes Joab is a dangerous man. He is a loose cannon. He is a threat to the stability of the kingdom of God in Israel's nation. And now, on my deathbed, he has aligned with Abijah. It's time for him to go. He has done things that are worthy of death. He is killed in cold blood. It's a capital crime. Take care of it. Finish the business at hand. Shimei, the same. You'll remember Shimei cursed David, threw stones at him. His men said, let us go cut him down, finish him. We're going to shut his mouth, hand him his own head. David says, no, the Lord has sent him. I'll submit to it, and so on. Later on, he meets him at the Jordan. Shimei's scared to death because David's come to power. And he's like, I'm in trouble. And David promises to him at that point that David, he says, in fact, I will not kill you today. David gives a promise to spare him at that point. But that doesn't mean that he's worthy of being spared at that point or ever. And David is saying, now, Solomon, it falls to you to finish this important job. And so Shimei is marked out as well. And then we have those two enemies. Then this friend, Barzillai, just as important in verse 7. Barzillai was loyal to David in a time of crisis with Absalom. In fact, it was that period, some of you will remember when we were preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, everybody hightailed it out of there. Everybody had fled. Everybody was abandoning David. And there stood up Barzillai, who came with wealth, you know, carts and carts of supplies and blessing and so on. He came with his wealth to rescue David in a time of crisis. Barzillai was kingdom-minded. He made sacrifices personally. He exercised courage personally for God's kingdom when it was desperately needed. And so when David comes back, there's Barzillai at the time. He was 80 years old. Barzillai says, no, thank you. You know, I was doing this for Jehovah. I don't need the blessings that you're, you know, trying to give me. You know, you can extend them to my sons or whatever. And now David's saying, I haven't forgotten. I didn't take. I'm not a taker where I just take and move on. I've remembered what was done for the Lord and for me in God's name. And so he says to Solomon, you, my son, be sure to pay the debt that we owe to Barzillai's sons. You be sure that they have a place at your table forever. It's like what David did with Jonathan, right? Jonathan, his love for Jonathan extended to his seed. And he said, your sons will have a place at my table as well. These blessings are multi-generational. That's personal for us. So we have those who make sacrifices in serving the Lord that are worthy of honor. We are to honor those who honor the Lord. We're worthy of honor. And that means that we personally have a measure of attachment to them and even to their seed and seeking to follow that blessing. that belongs to them, but it's true more generally in terms of God's dealing with his own people, the blessings that he extends to households. So what is David doing here on his deathbed? He is looking out for God's cause. And it is based on God's word. It is not a personal vendetta. He is interested in God's cause. My friends, this brings home upon us our priorities. Tending to the priority of our own soul, tending to the priority of God's own kingdom, we serve the Lord's anointed King Jesus. And at death, I'm here to tell you as one who has sat at the deathbed of more than a few, we know what counts. And however you seek to delude yourselves for now, you will soon discover what really counts. When you get to the end and you begin to recount the history of your life and the future to follow, you're going to be thinking to yourself, this is what matters. What was done for Christ and his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Because the danger is this. The ever-present danger is putting your kingdom above God's kingdom. That's Joab. Joab will run with it. You know, he'll go with God's kingdom when it's serving him and not when it's not serving him. And there are way too many Joabs who put their kingdom above God's kingdom. And there are, of course, far worse, those like Shimei that flat out curse God's people and God's kingdom. But notice here that God visits such with his vengeance. The Lord visits it with his vengeance. Those who seek to build their own kingdom, the Lord blows it apart. He blows on it, takes it away. His vengeance will come down upon it. Now, he may delay the execution of that vengeance, just like David did. But whether he brings temporal judgments now, which is frequently the case, or not, there is a final judgment. And what happens? Everything you pursued in your life was the priority of your own soul and walking before God, and the priority of seeking his kingdom there. Let's find out. On the final judgment, that's precisely what we'll find out. Everything in your life is going to be put into the fire. And the Lord says, what is wood, hay, and stubble will go up in smoke. And whatever was gold, silver, and precious stones will endure. There's a great refining. There's a great testing that is yet coming on where we stand in terms of these priorities. We may be spared for a time. But that time soon comes to an end. Matthew 6, we're to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And then, second, everything else he will add unto us. So all of the worldly pursuits of food and clothing and housing and all of those sorts of things, the Lord says, you seek first my kingdom, these things will come. And that's exactly what Barzillai saw. He came and gave himself to the Lord, and the Lord took care of him and to his household. So it's serving the king, establishing God, a godly kingdom, God's kingdom. Let me give you an illustration. We're almost done. I want you to imagine going to the store. So you go to Lowe's and you buy, you know, a $400 tool, some piece of equipment, maybe a set of tools. Or ladies, you know, you go to Best Buy or one of these electronic stores and you buy a computer. You know, you're putting out $400, $500, something like that. You go to the counter, you set it down, they ring it up, you give them the money. You pay them, you know, their money. And then you go to take it and they say, whoa, and they grab a hold of it and say, no, sir, what are you doing? I'm taking the thing that you can't have it. What do you mean I can't have it? I just bought it. No, I'm sorry. You're not allowed to have it. You think, what kind of nonsense? What the audacity? I just paid money for it. I've purchased it. It's mine now. I can take it. No, you know, I may give it to you. So, you know, if I feel like it, you know, I may decide to let you have it and take it home and use it and so on, or I may not. We'll see. You would be indignant. You would be furious over such a thing. That is precisely, my friends, what happens with the Christian. Jesus says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And the Christian all too often says, well, you know, I may give myself to serving the Lord on this occasion, or I may not. You know, I may pursue the advance of God's kingdom, or I may not. You know, I'll do it on my time, according to my desires, and so on. The audacity. You have been bought with a price and belong to the Savior. And if you're a Christian indeed, you have one option only, and that is to glorify God with your bodies, to serve Him with all of your strength. And it is more than audacious, indignant, to protest to the contrary. Well, we see here at the end of the text that David dies. Unlike our Savior, who dies and then is raised again and reigns in heaven, David, like other kings, goes the way of all flesh. But our Savior, my friends, has risen from the dead. The death could not hold him. And he reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Bible teaches that we reign with him. Right now, we reign with him as kings and priests unto God, and we will reign with him forever, seated with him upon his throne. What do you think about the priorities of your life? What do you think about it? Well, a God-fearing, earnest, exercised Christian, King David, tells us what those priorities ought to look like. The risk, by way of contrast, as I have said, is to waste your life. And no doubt some of you, like me, have watched time and time again. People crumple up themselves into a ball and toss themselves in the waste paper basket by the pursuits that they've sought. Thomas Boston said that this life is, quote, a short preface to a long eternity. My friends, we cannot and must not waste our lives, and we cannot and must not wait a second longer in pursuing the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have heard that piece of poem that I've heard. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, grant unto us this holy unction. Grant unto us clarity of heart and mind. Give to us, we plead with you, hearts that are sober and serious about the exercise of our souls before you. Give to us a passion for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O God, that you would deliver us from our own folly and enable us to employ all that you've given in your service for your glory. We do desire, O Lord, to use our very, 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 very brief window in this pilgrimage to harness and employ all that we have for your praise. Grant us grace in that pursuit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.